So when I lived in Chicago, I had a friend named Brian, and he and I attended Moody Bible Institute together. And we actually, I lived about 30 to 45 minutes from the school, and I would commute down there each morning, depending on traffic. But he lived like two blocks from me. So we would ride together in the morning. And we were on our way down there one morning, and he told me a story about before he came to Chicago, he had attended another Bible college in Philadelphia. And when he was there, he also worked in a restaurant. The restaurant where he worked, there was another guy who also was a student at the Bible college that he attended. And obviously, the guy's going to Bible college, so he professes faith in Christ. In fact, the guy apparently was very knowledgeable about Christianity. He knew the Bible well, he knew theology well, and he knew different perspectives, right, from different Christian traditions and could articulate them and sort of argue for one view over another view. But at the same time, his life was very unbiblical. And to the point that he was actually, he was doing drugs, he was drinking heavily, he was involved in immoral relationships with women and that kind of thing. And so my friend Brian, because he's working at this restaurant with the guy, he sees the conversations that he's having with his coworkers and he hears about what they did the night before and stuff like that. So he actually confronted the guy. And he challenged him, and essentially he said, you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And there's, a result, there's fruit that should come about in your life, and you're not acting like a believer. But the guy responded, and he said, there's a difference between accepting Jesus as Savior and following him as Lord. And I've accepted Christ as my Savior, he said. And he even said this. He said, haven't you ever read Charles Ryrie? Charles Ryrie is this theologian who basically espouses this sort of a viewpoint. And, Charles Ryrie, you might have a Ryrie study Bible. It's a very famous study Bible that's out there. Most of what you'll find in there is good, but on this particular point, he is at least it's a little bit different than what we believe. And so, but he says, haven't you ever read Charles Ryrie? It's easy believism. And easy believism, that's what Ryrie's opponents would label his view as. But he's advocating for that view. And so Brian, my friend, actually talked to the administration at the Bible college where this guy attended, and the Bible college intervened, and I don't know what happened, if he got put on probation or what happened, but it became part of his record. And so just to kind of finish the story, fast forward several years, Brian's in Chicago, and this is when I knew him, and he gets a call from a Christian seminary. And this is a little bit of an oversimplification of how it happened, but basically the easy believism guy, he graduated from the Bible college and he had applied to go to this seminary, but when the seminary saw that he had been on probation or whatever it was they saw in his records about this situation, they wanted to know more about it, and they had called Brian, and Brian just told them, well, this is what happened. And long story short, the seminary talked to the guy and they expressed their concerns. And if I remember right, he was actually denied entrance into the seminary. And so the next thing that happened was the guy called Brian and cussed him out for telling the seminary what he told them about him. And he, I guess in the conversation, he was saying, "Man, I've changed." It's like, okay, maybe you've changed, but generally speaking, the guy, when he comes and cusses you out for telling the truth about something that happened in his life, that's probably confirmation that the seminary had made the right decision. And but here's the question: was Brian's coworker correct? Is it possible to embrace Christ as Savior and not, on some level, at least, follow him as our Lord and Master? So let's open to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I want to review a little bit. Two weeks ago, we looked at the first 15 verses in Galatians 5, and we saw in Galatians 5:2, where Paul tells the churches in Galatia that if they embrace circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to them. And one question I raised was, well, does Paul mean that they'll lose their salvation, right? Because if the ultimate advantage that we have in Christ, let's say, is that we will be saved from God's judgment, and if Christ is going to be of no advantage, does that mean that we lose that advantage, that we actually lose our salvation? And we talked about the fact that in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul isn't primarily concerned with how one comes to experience salvation from God's judgment on the last day. That's there, right? That's in the background. But what's primary and what's in the foreground is that how one who has already been rescued from God's judgment comes to experience deeper blessing and deeper spiritual blessing in the Christian life. The Gentiles were in danger of coming to think that they were second-class citizens and that they needed something more, that perhaps Jewish Christians had something more that they needed. And so Paul's point wasn't that they might lose their salvation, but that if they want deeper blessing in their lives, they need to appropriate what it is that Jesus has done for them, what it is that they already have, rather than trying to go out and do something more. The standing that they have in Christ that might enable them to greater levels of love and obedience then will be of no advantage to them if they turn back to relying upon the law. Their growth will be stunted if they rely upon their works to change them, because the law doesn't have that kind of power, right? And that's a serious thing, right? Because the greatest blessing and the greatest joy that we can experience in life is the blessing and the joy that we experience in Christ. It's the delight that we have of worshiping God and worshiping God for what He's done for us in Christ. Part of our church's mission statement, it's basically two parts. And the first part is we want to become a community captivated by the supreme splendor of God in Christ. And when we encounter the greatness of God and the holiness of God and the justice and the mercy and the love of God as we see it in what Jesus has done for us, it leads us to a sense of awe and joy. And that awe and joy surpasses anything that the world has to offer, right? Because the world has a lot to offer. And it offers things that promise joy, but those things don't deliver on their promises in the way that Christ does. In fact, the awe and joy that we have in Christ is the kind of awe and joy that enables us to persevere when we encounter difficulty and hardship and even calamity, right? Because life is hard, and maybe you're going to end up working at some place where your boss is a tyrant. Or maybe you're going to end up with cancer, or maybe your child will get cancer, or your parents are going to get Alzheimer's, or whatever, right? And there will come times when you might ask yourself, is it all worth it? And if we don't have Christ in our lives, if we don't have something in our lives that makes it worth it, it's a legitimate question to ask. But if we've experienced the true joy that comes in a relationship with God through Christ, then, you know, of course it's worth it. Not that things aren't hard, but now we have something that enables us to persevere through that. So Paul doesn't want these Christians to turn back to relying upon works of the law to get some kind of deeper blessing in the Christian life. Actually, Paul says, relying on the law as a way of experience greater blessing, not only does it not lead to greater blessing, but it actually hinders us from obeying the truth. In verse 7 of Galatians 5, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And he's talking about the false teachers who are tempting them to go back to the law. Well, that going back to the law, that hinders one from obeying the truth. Embracing the law as a way to greater faithfulness and obedience actually leads to greater unfaithfulness and greater disobedience. But, you know, we might say, so what, right? I mean, not that that's not a big deal, not that it's not important, but all churches have some people who struggle. And some people maybe who aren't as mature, some people who are hindered in their obedience on some level. In fact, you know, I mean, the truth is, on some level, we all fall short in many ways. And so maybe it's just the given that there will always be some people in the church who continue to struggle more than others and who are perhaps affected by false teaching at times. And maybe we just need to accept the reality of that. Well, the problem with that is in verse 9. Not only does relying upon the law hinder obedience in the lives of individuals who embrace it, but Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? And false teaching, the false teaching these folks were in danger of embracing wasn't just an issue with a few naive people in the congregation. Paul's concern is that the issue will impact every member of every church that he has planted in Galatia and potentially even beyond that. Paul isn't concerned about his personal legacy here, right? He's concerned for the Christians to whom he's writing. He's concerned for their obedience. He's concerned about the fruit of the gospel in their lives. He doesn't want them to be enslaved to a religious system that produces bad fruit and fails to produce blessing in their lives. He wants them to be free from that. He wants them to walk in that freedom. Now, as we've talked about these things over the past few weeks, I said that if all we do is give people the law, that's not going to change them. Because a preacher can exhort us to keep God's command. Preachers can exhort us to pray or to evangelize or to believe or to do anything that the Bible calls us to do. But if all we do is exhort people with the commands of the Bible, if all we do is admonish people to obey the law, that's actually going to hinder our obedience, right? Because obedience comes through the work of Christ and the gospel. And so that raises a question, though. What about the law? Does that mean that we can just ignore God's commands? Because if it's the gospel that changes us and not the law, and the gospel announces forgiveness in Christ apart from the law, maybe that means that we don't have to worry about the things that the Bible calls us to do. And maybe that means that we can just sin all we like. And maybe Brian's co-worker and classmate and his easy believism, maybe that's just part of the normal Christian experience. Look with me at verse 13. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The fact that our standing before God is not based on our obedience to the law doesn't mean that we can just go out and embrace a sensual lifestyle of some kind. When we are saved, it produces thanksgiving and worship in our hearts, and it causes us to love Jesus and to pursue him and to love his word, and we should never use our salvation," Paul says, "as an opportunity for the flesh." We would never use our salvation as an excuse for immorality, as though God doesn't care. Salvation isn't just the get-out-of-jail-free card, right? The gospel leads us to worship and thanksgiving, and that's fuel for Christian obedience. Anyone who believes that the gospel is licensed to sin hasn't been sufficiently impressed with the glory of Christ that shines forth in the gospel. Okay, so up to this point in the text, we've heard a lot about what we shouldn't do, right? You don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't turn back to the law. Don't listen to the false teachers. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's what not to do. What then ought we to do? Again, verse 13, Paul says, "But through love serve one another." Verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Paul says that they are to love one another. Don't go back to the law. Instead, love one another. But that's kind of weird, right? Like, you might think he would say, don't go back to the law. Instead, rely upon what Christ has done. Or if he's going to talk about loving your neighbor, he might say, don't hate your neighbor, rather love your neighbor, right? How does not going back to the law, how is that the flip side of the coin of loving your neighbor? And I think Paul Miller in his book, which is called Love Walked Among Us, he says it well. He says it this way. He says, legalists want people to look at them while those who love look at others. And that's Paul's point, right? When you rely upon the law, it leads to self-righteousness and pride and a focus on oneself. And so don't go back to the law. Don't go back to that self-focused thing. Rather, focus on others. Love others. Through love, serve one another. And so now as we look at verses 16 through 26, this is our main passage for this morning. All of this has been sort of review, but verses 16 through 26 are verses in which Paul unpacks what it means to, through love, serve one another. So look with me beginning at verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So don't accept circumcision. Don't listen to the false teachers. Don't go back to the law. Instead, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. So if I say walk, right, how are you to walk? Well, it's by the Spirit. Of course, here is walking is a metaphor for living. So how are you going to live your life? Well, it's by the Spirit. But how do you do that, right? Like, what does that look like? How do we walk by the Spirit? There are two agencies at work within us which might lead us to do things. So there is the sinful nature, which Paul here refers to as the flesh. And there is the Holy Spirit who brings us a renewed Christian heart. And so the sinful nature or the flesh on the one hand and the Holy Spirit on the other hand represent competing sets of desires within us. And so I want to think about these things. The Spirit's work and the sinful nature. When we think about the sinful nature, sometimes the sinful nature generates desires for things which aren't bad in and of themselves, but things which we can come to desire too much. So the Greek word translated by our English word desires. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That word refers to an evil desire or a sinful passion or something like that. But it has connotations of having an over desire for something. And so when we think about a desire for money, or sex, or power, or some kind of recognition, perhaps. Those things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, right? Sex isn't an evil thing. It's not wrong to be in a position of quote-unquote power, some sort of position of authority, right? God has established positions of authority. It's not wrong to have money or even to be wealthy. The issue is when we come to have such a great desire for these things that we begin to see them as ultimate. The issue is when we have an over desire for these things, because at that point we have turned from worshiping the sovereign Lord who bought us, and we have instead turned to worshiping the false gods of money or sex or power or whatever else it might be. And that's the way the sinful nature works. And before we come to saving faith in Christ, the sinful nature literally rules our lives, right? Everything that we do is driven and flows out of the sinful nature. And even when someone does some amazingly wonderful thing, right? Like someone comes up with the cure for cancer, or someone solves the problem of world hunger. If that person hasn't been born again, their achievement is, it's good in the fact that it alleviates a lot of suffering, but at the same time, it's actually an act of idolatry because it's their achievement. And that's how the legalistic system works. You do what you need to do to achieve what you need to achieve, and when you do it properly, it's yours. It belongs to you, and you get the credit. And the God who made you and who gifted you with the ability and the resources to achieve whatever it is you achieved does not get the credit. And so, you know, being completely ruled by the sinful nature doesn't necessarily mean that you live like Charles Manson, right? Being completely ruled by the sinful nature in a life lived apart from Christ just means that you live your life without reference to the God who is the source of everything good in your life. And instead of being driven by a love for God because of what Christ has done, we are driven by a desire for money, sex, power, or whatever else. But when we are born again by the Spirit, so that's the sinful nature. The work of the Spirit, when we're born again by the Spirit, He changes our hearts and gives us new desires that leads to fruit in our lives. And so when Paul says walk by the Spirit, what he's saying is he's exhorting us to order our lives according to the desires of our renewed hearts rather than the desires of our flesh. Because our renewed hearts see God as the ultimate source of satisfaction and joy. Our new hearts marvel at God's grace towards us. Our new hearts delight in God's faithfulness and holiness and love and mercy in such a way that we desire to emulate those things in our own lives, which is really what we were created to do, right? We were created as image bearers, and that means we are to image forth God. We are to display God's attributes in our lives. And when we come to have a love for God that displaces things like money, sex, and power from their thrones in our hearts, then we walk by the Spirit. We walk according to the desires of our changed hearts so that we begin at least to make decisions in light of the love and joy that we have. So notice how that's different than living according to the law, right? Obedience based on the law is based largely on fear. It's this idea that you better toe the line, and if you don't toe the line, then the Lord's going to hit you over the head, right? So it's fear-based motivation. But walking by the Spirit isn't based on fear. It's based on love because, I mean, those are the parallel commands. Right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the parallel command is walk by the Spirit. If you keep a finger there in Galatians 5 and turn over to 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John actually talks about this with some depth. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, beginning in verse 16. John says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So he's talking about love as a motivator. Verse 17, "By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his neighbor, he is a liar. For he who does not love his neighbor whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his neighbor." So, you know, you can do whatever to try to earn God's favor through keeping the law. But if you do that, there will always be this fear of God's judgment that's there because you can never be sure that you've done enough. But the Apostle John says, perfect love casts out fear. And when we come to terms with the fact that God loved us by sending Christ to take that punishment for us, it drives out fear and it leads us to obey God, not out of fear, but out of a love that has been wrought in us because of the way that God demonstrated his love for us in Christ. Right? So obedience based on the law is obedience that is driven by fear of the law's penalties. But obedience that comes from the gospel is obedience that is driven by love. So back to Galatians 5. Paul says, walk by the Spirit because, verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Right? So if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the condemnation of the law. And since we are not under the condemnation of the law, we are no longer under the fear-based legal system, which is unable to free us from, or which is unable to produce fruit in our lives. If we walk by the Spirit, we are free from the fruitlessness of a life lived under the law. If we are led by the Spirit and the desires of our hearts have been transformed by the Spirit, we will gain freedom from the works of the flesh. Now, what are the works of the flesh? What kind of fruit can we expect in our lives if we live according to the flesh, if we bring ourselves back under the law? Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? So, ironically, those who live according to the law and who try to obey purely out of fear of condemnation will reap condemnation. The Spirit of God is not at work. If the Spirit of God is not at work in our lives and our obedience comes from trying to fulfill the law because we are afraid of God's judgment, then we should be afraid, because those who produce the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's judgment is the trajectory of a life lived trying to earn God's blessings through obedience to the law. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So when we live according to the Spirit, it results in a transformed life, right? It results in fruit being produced in our lives. And so, therefore, walk by the Spirit, right? Allow the glory of Christ in the gospel to be your fuel. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of what it is that Christ has done. Meditate on the grace and the mercy and the love of God as it is displayed in Christ. And remember that God's blessings have come to you despite your sin and failure. We need to seek the Lord to overcome the sins against which we continue to struggle and ask God to continue the work that he has wrought in our hearts. Walk by the Spirit. What it is that Christ has done is, it's a truly glorious thing. Right? When we think about, we can think about the Old Testament and the way that God reveals himself in the Old Testament. So you have, you know, one of the pinnacles of the Old Testament in Isaiah 6, right? The throne room of God, and God appears to Isaiah, and Isaiah falls down before him, and the holiness of God is manifested there. We could read the Psalms where it talks about the Lord being worthy of our praise. And throughout the Bible, we see all of these things about God. We see His loving kindness. We see His grace and His love for His people. We see His justice in judgment and all of these things. But in the cross, all of those things are displayed more intensely and more fully than anywhere else. Jesus is the fullness of God revealed. And so it behooves us to remember that, to focus on the cross, to understand it, and to allow our sense of who God is as He has shown Himself to us in Christ to enable us to walk, to live in ways that are pleasing to God and that reflect His character. So let's walk in the freedom that God has provided for us in Christ, whereby we are set free from the exacting penalty of the law.